question today. It's a little bit of a vague question, but I want you to think about it, talk about it. Who is the servant? And there's a lot of ways to think about that question. You can think about who is the servant in terms of maybe in your life, who is the servant? Or maybe you've had a multiple number of people in your life that kind of have played a servant role. And so maybe who is the servants? Maybe it's who are the servants. But talk a little bit about that. Who is the servant? Okay, who is the servant? Well, it's the one who makes the coffee. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, you'll see where the question comes from here in a little bit. But Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13 today. So 49, 1 through 13. Isaiah 49, 1 to 13. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, 'Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you.' This is what the Lord says, 'In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the gift of your word today. And as we turn our attention to you and to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds that we would be obedient to you. And we pray that you would accomplish your will through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me give us a little bit of context here. And again, I know that many of you kind of already know the context, but I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page in terms of context. That while Isaiah lived in the 700s, he is actually in this passage of scripture not only speaking to the people directly in front of him, but he is also speaking to the exiles who have been taken captive by Babylon. And so the exile took place. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 587 BC. And so he's speaking some 100, 150 years out in front of him. He has prophesied that Babylon is coming, but he has also been speaking to those who were taken captive. And his words were preserved, and so they're hearing this. And they're kind of realizing at some level, wow, he was speaking actually to us. And their situation, they have experienced incredible loss. And so they have lost the promised land. And so they're no longer in the promised land. They're no longer there in Jerusalem, but they have literally been taken captive prisoners to Babylon and have this forced relocation upon them. They lost their king. The God had promised David a dynasty. You'd always have a son on the throne. And yet it seemed like that promise came to a crashing end when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. There's no longer a throne of David. And so, again, they're in captivity in Babylon, not under the rule of David, but under the rule of Babylon. They lost the temple. The temple was a place where they gathered. It was kind of the center of their religious life and, in many ways, the center of life. And yet, it's destroyed. It's ruined. And that was God's house. And God said, my name will be there and I'll watch over that place and I'll respond to your prayers. But God had also warned them that you can't act like you're seeking me if you're not actually listening to me. That don't go through the motions of worshiping me if you're not actually willing to listen to me. And they were going through the motions, and God had warned them that if you just go through the motions and you're living sinful lives and not listening to me, then I'll destroy that place. And sure enough, God did through the Babylonians. And so the people in Babylonian captivity, they have lost a lot. They lost their land, their homes, their king, their temple. And in a sense, they're trying to figure out who they are and what they're all about. You might even say at some level, they kind of lost their identity or lost themselves. I mean, they're trying to figure out, did our God abandon us? Was our God defeated? Should we just join the Babylonians? And so there's all kinds of pressure while they're in Babylon to just assimilate and to kind of cave in and just join Babylon and worship the gods of Babylon. And yet in the midst of that, the Lord has raised up prophets, not just Isaiah, but people like Jeremiah, people like Ezekiel, that are helping them to understand that God didn't abandon them, that God didn't fail them, that God wasn't defeated, that God was actually following through on the curses of the covenant. That God was being faithful to the covenant, and part of that faithfulness meant that there would be curses when there was disobedience. And so they begin to realize God has not abandoned them. And so then there becomes this kind of awareness, okay, and Isaiah has especially been speaking into this. Don't give in to the pressure to conform to Babylon. Don't assimilate. Look, they have to carry their gods. Your God carries you. They're going to face judgment. They're going to fall. They're not forever. Your God is forever. Your God does not fail. Your God does not fall. And so don't join them. Don't aspire to be like them, because they're temporary. They're passing. Your God is eternal. And so Isaiah calls upon them to listen up, to trust in the Lord fully. Don't put your trust in Babylon. Don't aspire to be like Babylon. You're the Lord's people. So looking at this from one angle, it could appear, it could appear that the largest problem is Babylon. You know, they're stuck in Babylon. Babylon destroyed their city. They're under Babylonian rule. And so from one angle, it looks like the problem is Babylon and what Babylon has done to them, what Babylon has taken from them. And it's like, God, we need you to save us from Babylon so that we can go back home. And we have seen where God has a solution to that. God has salvation to the problem of Babylon. Okay, and what's that salvation? What's the solution? Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, they didn't see it coming. Isaiah did. And God's working out of the box. But God is going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, to actually liberate them from Babylon. And then the Persians are going to conquer the Babylonians. And they do this in 539. And under Cyrus, king of Persia, the Jewish people are going to be able to go home to Jerusalem. They're going to start rebuilding the temple. And it will get rebuilt and rededicated to the Lord around 515 BC. And just a plug for Sunday night Zooms, Pastor D is leading us through Zechariah, and it talks about the rebuilding of the temple and the visions that Zechariah is given. So on the one hand, this big problem of the Babylonians, God has salvation. God has a solution. They didn't see it coming. They didn't expect it. It's probably not the solution that they would have given God. But God is raising up Cyrus, king of the Persians, to liberate them so that they can go home. But from another angle, Babylon's not the problem. From another angle, the problem really isn't Babylon, what Babylon has done to the Jewish people. The problem is sin. That's what they really need saved from. Because we have seen how Isaiah has characterized and the Lord has characterized the people as being hard-headed, as being stiff-necked, as being resistant to trusting God. And the real reason they're in captivity isn't because of Babylon. The real reason they're in captivity is because of their sin. And so their problem is not just Babylon. Their problem is themselves. Their problem is their sin. And so the question becomes, okay, God, we see how you're going to save them from Babylon. You're going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia. But God, how are you going to save them from themselves? How are you going to save them from sin? And when we think about sin, we can think about it in kind of various dimensions. Number one, they would need to be saved from the guilt of the sin that they already committed. And so when we sin, we end up having to carry this load of guilt around. And so here they are in Babylon under Babylonian rule, but they're also under the weight of their sin. And so who's going to save them from that? And then this disposition, this disposition of kind of a willfulness against God. This disposition of, God, we know better than you. This disposition of not willing to trust God. I mean, who's going to save them from that? Cyrus, king of Persia, he can save them from Babylon so that they go home. But who's going to save them from that disposition of rebelliousness against God? Cyrus can't do that. And so this becomes kind of the big question that Isaiah is going to be working with, dealing with over the next several chapters. Realizing that they need to be saved from more than just Babylon. They need to be saved from themselves. Saved from sin. This power that seems to have a grip upon them. To where they live resistant towards God. They don't want to trust God. And they end up carrying guilt around. Oh, and you know the consequences of sin, right? It's not just Babylonian captivity. The wages of sin is death. And so who is going to save them? How are they going to be saved? From the wages of sin, death, the guilt of sin, the load that you carry around, and the propensity, the disposition, the stubborn heart, the hard-headedness, the stiff neck. Who's going to save them from that? And see, the truth is, they don't need to just go back to Jerusalem. They need to go back to the Lord. That's the real issue. And if they think that all they need to do is to move from Babylon to Jerusalem, and everything is going to be well, they haven't paid attention. They haven't been listening. They haven't been reflecting on how they got to Babylon in the first place. And so the real return that needs to happen, the real salvation that needs to happen, is not simply getting out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. It's actually coming home to the Lord. It's a changed heart. Who's going to change their heart? Who's going to say that? Who can do that? Well, the answer is the servant. The servant. Now, I know you're with me on this, but let me just pause for a moment. I trust that you are seeing some parallels here. That we need to be saved from all kinds of things. But really, what we need to be saved from is sin. And you can think about all different situations in your life where you would like to see the hand of God save you. Maybe God save you from having to pay such high prices at the gas pump, and you don't know how financially you're going to make it with inflation and the cost of living, the cost of housing, and you just don't know how you're going to make it, and that's a real problem. And our God is a God who saves and brings us through hard times. And so we need that salvation, but that's not the deepest salvation that we need. We need saved from a heart that doesn't trust God, saved from a heart that lives in rebellion against God. We need saved from the wages of sin. And so just realize that while there may be all kinds of extenuating circumstances in our life, from finances to health to various relationships, to things going on that have happened to us and things that we're dealing with. But ultimately, we need saved from ourselves. Yes. Saved from sin. Saved to go home to be with the Lord. And if in our minds, the only thing we need saved from is higher prices, help us. Yeah, we need saved from that. But we don't just need to return to lower prices. We need to return to the Lord. Amen. And our hearts need to be changed so that our hearts are open, soft, pliable to the Lord. So I see lots of parallels between they're in Babylon and they think Babylon is their problem. And Isaiah is saying, wait a minute, Babylon is a problem. And the Lord's going to do something about that, but you got a bigger problem. But good news, the Lord's going to do something about that too. In our context, we got problems, and we got big problems, and we need saved from those things. And we can trust the Lord to see us through and to save us and to bring us through. But we got a bigger problem than all the things, and that's us, and that's sin. But the good news is, just as the Lord has salvation from those things, the Lord has salvation for us to bring us home, to reconcile us with God. Again, and how does that salvation happen? Who brings it about? It's not Cyrus. Okay, and it's not some political leader today. It's the servant. And so who is the servant? Well, let's take a look here at our passage of scripture a little bit more closely today. And at one level, the servant might be thought of as Israel. That sometimes the people of Israel are identified as the servant. And so if you look at me, even at verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." And so Israel is kind of in this servant role to the Lord. And on Friday night, as we worked with Exodus, kind of stories you need to know, and they're at Mount Sinai, and God tells them that, "You've seen what I've done for you, how I brought you out of Egypt, how I brought you to myself. And if you'll listen to me, if you'll obey my voice, keep my commandments, then you'll be most treasured. You're going to be a priestly kingdom. You're going to be a holy nation." And on Friday night, we talked about, we didn't use servant language, but we talked about how this is kind of the role that God has for Israel to play in the world. That as they serve the Lord in this priestly capacity, God's blessings would flow through them and out to all peoples. And they would take the needs of all peoples and bring them up to God and intercede on their behalf. And they would teach the nations who God is and what God desires. And so really this priestly role is a servant role. And that was Israel's purpose. And so at one level, we might think of who is the servant? Well, it's the people of Israel. But look with me a little bit more closely. Let's go down to verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb, the servant, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Okay, now I don't know if you just picked up on it, but here the servant is going to bring Israel back to the Lord. So now where we thought the servant was Israel, now the servant is going to bring Israel back. And so what looks like is happening here is that the servant is a particular person. And this particular person is distinct from Israel because this particular person, this particular servant is going to bring Israel back to the Lord. But this particular person is also identified as Israel. Okay, are you tracking with me? How can I say it? Okay, I'm going to date myself just a little bit here. When I think of the Padres, the face of the Padres is Tony Gwynn. Tony Gwynn is Mr. Padres. Okay, and you can have all kinds of superstars since then. There were some before him like Randy Jones. But when you think Padres, the person who embodied the Padres is Tony Gwynn. Israel. They had a mission. They had a purpose. But the one who embodies them is the servant. The servant is one person who embodies the people of Israel with their mission, their servant mission. So I don't know if that makes sense or not to begin to think about it that way. But when I think about the Padres, I think about that's Tony Gwynn. Tony Gwynn, Padres. Okay, and so the servant, Israel. Israel, the servant. And I don't know how many times I was hoping Tony Gwynn would rescue the Padres. Okay, but you know, Mr. Padre is going to save the Padres. The servant who embodies Israel, represents Israel, is going to save Israel. Okay, so make sure you kind of see the distinction there that on the one hand, we could think about the people of Israel as the servant. But when we look at it more closely, we realize that the people of Israel, the servant, they need to be saved because they don't embody their role very well. In fact, they fail at it. But God is raising up a servant who will embody the people of Israel, and that servant will be a minister to the people of Israel, will save the people of Israel. Okay, are you tracking? Are you kind of seeing the distinction? Now, where do we first meet this servant? It's not here in this chapter. Turn back with me a few pages to chapter 42. So chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Is where we are first introduced to this individual servant. And so I know we've covered this before, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. So 42:1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you, my servant, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, my servant, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Now, there's just one thing I want to emphasize from that passage. God saves through the servant. That is the servant's mission. That is what God is going to do through the servant, is bring about this grand salvation. It's not just a salvation from Babylon. It's a salvation from the deep darkness of sin. A deep, powerful salvation through the servant. Now we're going to look more closely at our passage today. And so turn with me again to 49:1. And I want you to notice the very beginning of it. Listen to me. Who? Not just you Jewish people. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. So this is, Isaiah is saying, the Lord is saying, listen up, not just to the people of Israel, that this work of the servant, this news of the servant, it is for all peoples. Okay, it is global in scope, international in scope. It is for all humanity. Listen up, this is news for all of you. And then we begin to focus in on the servant. The servant says, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. And so just in that, we see that a couple things. Number one, this is the Lord's purpose for the servant even before the servant is born. Okay, it's not like God is saying, okay, I got this person in the world now. What am I going to do with them? I need to come up with a purpose. This mission was already in place, and this servant was born into it. Already called before my birth. The second thing that lets us know is the servant is not creating this mission, acting this mission out on his own. That God is the one who has given the servant this work. The servant is not doing his own thing. The servant is following the guidance, the direction of God. Okay, are you with me? Are you kind of tracking and seeing it? So not like a king that decides what they're going to do. No, the servant is following the steps of the Lord. And the authority of this servant is rooted in the call that came from God. Okay, let's go a little bit further. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. And in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Okay, so first of all, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. This doesn't just mean that he speaks with a sharp tongue. What it's getting at is that's where his power is at. That's his weapon, is his word. Let me say it better. That's how the servant accomplishes victory, is through his word. Okay, how does Cyrus accomplish victory? Through his military. How did the Babylonians accomplish victory? Through their military. But the servant will accomplish victory through his word. Through his word of speaking truth, through his word of bearing testimony. Turn with me real quick to Revelation. Just flip the pages to the end of your Bible. Go to chapter 1. I may be getting ahead of myself. I don't know. But I want you to see this. Look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. John has this word that's been given to him to share. And he starts out with a greeting, grace and peace to you, up in verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, God the Father, from the seven spirits before his throne, the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. How does he describe Jesus Christ? The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay, think about those three things. Faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. How did Jesus become the ruler of the kings of the earth? Through his testimony. Through his faithful witness. He never denied the Father. He followed through on everything that the Father gave him to do, commanded him to do. He never compromised. He never bowed down to the world. He was a faithful witness. His victory came through his mouth, through his testimony. And then you begin to think, okay, well, what happened to him? Because of his faithful testimony, he was crucified. He looked absolutely defeated. But truth be told, firstborn from among the dead. And so what looked like defeat was actually victory. And God raised him, and now ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay, are you seeing connections with the servant? How is the servant going to accomplish victory? How is God going to accomplish victory through the servant? Through the word of his mouth. Through his faithful testimony. Speaking truth. Revealing God. And being faithful to God. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Oh, we have this imagery, you know, of concealed in his quiver, a sword in the shadow of his hand, a polished arrow. So there's two or three ways that kind of the experts look at this. So some place the emphasis on the hiddenness. Okay, and that in a sense we see this in the servant. The servant is hidden. No one's expecting great things from the servant. It's kind of like it's hidden. Just like Jesus dying on the cross. You know, no one's expecting that's victory. It looks like defeat. The victory is kind of hidden. And so the servant is kind of hidden, if you will, from the world in terms of what God is actually doing through the servant. Okay, another angle that the experts will take on it is the emphasis on kind of being protected. That protected in the hand, protected in the quiver so that it doesn't get bent. And so that God is watching over and protecting the servant from the world. A third way that is kind of looked at is that you have, you know, on one hand you have sword, and on the other hand you have arrow. Okay, and a sword is for close combat. The arrow is for distant combat. And so some would see in this that the ministry of the servant, it's going to be for those who are near, Jewish people, and for those who are far, Gentiles. And so there's all kinds of imagery kind of in what's going on here. But if I had to just kind of boil it all together, it's that through the servant, God's kingdom is going to come. That through the work of the servant, through God working through the servant, that's the way God's victory will be established on the earth. That's the way salvation will come. It's through the servant. Not through Cyrus. Cyrus is going to get him out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. But Cyrus won't get him back to God. That it's going to be the work of the servant whereby they're able to come back to God and live a new life with God instead of living against God. Let's go a little bit further. The servant, verse 3, he said to me, God said to the servant, "You are my servant, Israel. You embody Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." See, the servant is going to be the display of God's splendor. It's going to be through the servant that we come to know the splendor, the glory, the truth of who God is. This was Israel's purpose in the world. That God was to work through them to display his splendor to the rest of the world so that all creation, all nations would come back to God. And the people of Israel failed. They were rebellious and stiff-necked and stubborn. And so the servant is going to be the Israel that Israel was always supposed to be. The servant is going to be that son of Abraham that every son of Abraham was supposed to be. And so that through the servant, God's splendor, God's salvation, God's glory, God's character, God's compassion, God's holiness will be revealed to the nations, will be put on display. Let's go a little bit further. So the servant ends up saying, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And the servant has done his work, and having done his work, it doesn't look like there's any results. It's like, I've done all this for nothing. Where are the results? Okay, and you can just imagine Jesus, you know, giving his life and hanging on the cross, and it's like, God, I've done all this. Where are the results? And so, you know, the servant, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain. Everybody's abandoned me. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And so even then, the servant is not evaluating everything on human response. The servant is trusting God and knowing that God will honor me for my obedience. God will honor me for my faithfulness. And so the servant, in spite of apparently accomplishing nothing, is totally trusting in the Lord, still trusting in the Lord. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. This is what the Lord says to the servant. Verse 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Wow. The servant's work is not simply restoring Israel, bringing Israel home to the Lord. The servant's work is for the whole human race. The servant's work is so that the whole human race can come back to God and know the blessings of God and have peace with God and have the hope and the joy and the love of God within their hearts. What a huge salvation. That it's not just about getting Israel home from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And it's not even simply about getting Israel home from Babylon and back to the Lord. It's about the whole human race that has fallen and rebelled and lived in darkness. And the servant has come to make God known the splendor of God's salvation so that all of us can come home to the Lord and have the peace and the justice and the righteousness and the joy of the Lord. So look what goes on next. Verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, the servant. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And so there's this promise that one day the servant, instead of being despised by everyone, will actually be honored by everyone. And that the greatest on earth will humble themselves before the servant. Paul puts it this way, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the servant who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself all the way to obedience of death on the cross, the servant will be exalted. It won't be for nothing. It will be for salvation. Verse 8, this is what the Lord says, still speaking to the servant. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to assign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. So the imagery here is the image of Jubilee. Now, we read about Jubilee back in Leviticus, I think it was like chapter 25. And what Jubilee is all about is it was a day of salvation. And so if you had to sell yourself as a slave because you were indebted to someone and there's no way you would ever be able to pay them back, and so you basically sell yourself as a slave to work off your debt, when Jubilee came, you were free. You were free from enslavement to the one that you owed money to. Okay, if you had mortgaged off your land because there was no way you could make a living any longer, and so you had to sell off your land, and now you're basically a peasant farmer on your own land growing crops for somebody else. When Jubilee came, the land came back to you, and you went back to your land, and it was like a whole new chance. That's the imagery that's being used. But it's not just about land, and it's not just about being set free from debt. It's about being set free from sin. It's about being set free from darkness. It's about being able to come back to the Lord. It's about living in God's blessing once again, rather than living under curse. And the servant is the one who's going to bring this Jubilee about. And so on the one hand, he's using very what they would have thought of as very kind of practical, maybe very literal in terms of set free from financial debt, getting your land back. But it's metaphor. It's analogy. Isaiah is upping it. The servant isn't just going to bring about, you know, financial freedom. The servant is bringing about a new day of freedom from sin, a new day of victory. We go further. The image is going to switch from Jubilee to shepherd. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all their mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. They will come from afar, some from the north and some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. The imagery, it's kind of twofold. We've moved from Jubilee to the image of the servant as a shepherd caring for the people. And so we hear echoes of Psalm 23 in there. But then we also hear some Exodus imagery in terms of coming up out of Egypt and the Lord making a way in the desert to the promised land. Okay, all of this imagery kind of just piling up on each other. So one minute it's Jubilee. The next minute it's Psalm 23 and the Lord is my shepherd. And the next moment it's about coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness to the promised land. Why pile this up so much? You can barely keep up with Isaiah. It's because the work of the servant outdoes all of that. The work of the servant is so huge, so immense, so enormous in terms of actually liberating from sin and bringing us into a new life with God, a life where there is peace and blessing and joy and hope and that love. See, Jubilee captures a little bit of that. Exodus and coming up out of Egypt and going to the promised land, that captures some of that. The Lord is my shepherd, leading us and guiding us and caring for us. That takes care of some of that. But God's work is so big through the servant that not one of those images is able to capture the whole thing. And so Isaiah is just going from image to image, metaphor to metaphor, language to language to try to get at the huge salvation that God is accomplishing through the servant. And look at verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. That all creation is called to rejoice and to burst into songs because of this salvation that the Lord is bringing about. The comfort that's there. The new hope, the new life that's there. Okay, so we've worked through it. Who's the servant? Yeah, Jesus. So maybe the other question, have you been served yet? You know, Jesus is the servant. He's the one who was despised. He's the one who was rejected. He was crucified. But through him, we have peace with God. Through him, our sins are atoned for and we can be reconciled to God. Through him, our hearts can be changed. Not only the burden of guilt unloaded, but our hearts actually change so that our disposition is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That our disposition is to love one another. Hearts change so that instead of this propensity for selfishness, we actually have a propensity, a disposition to love and to serve. And so, yes, Jesus is the servant. Have you been served yet? Have we been served yet? Have I been served yet? See, to be served by the servant is to allow the servant to do his work in my life. He's already accomplished salvation for me, but have I allowed him to serve that salvation to me? You know, I hear a lot of language these days in terms of, well, I'm just going to be the best version of myself. You know, and working to be a better version of myself. Okay, and I hear that from students, you know, going to school to become a better version of themselves. They're going to try harder at this to be a better version of themselves. You know, well, I get that. But what I need is to be so changed that instead of being a better version of myself, I'm so changed and touched by Jesus that I actually become a version of the servant. A version of Jesus. That just as Jesus embodied Israel, so Jesus embodies us. He embodies the whole human race. So that the whole human race can be saved, transformed, changed, brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. No longer in bondage to sin, but in freedom to the righteousness of God. And so saving me to become a version of him. Are you kind of seeing it?
Yes.
And so have you, have I, have we been served yet? The work is accomplished. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. He's resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. His Spirit is at work. Have we received his service to change our hearts, to give us his disposition, to take us from being a people all about ourselves and becoming, quote unquote, the best version of ourselves, to becoming a people that's all about him? And allowing him to transform us into a version of his character to where we become servants. Well, I have one passage I want to read in closing. It's in John chapter 13. And you can turn there with me. Gospel of John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He's going to do that through the cross. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end. Again, talking about going to the cross for them. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What's he doing? He's serving them. And this act of servanthood is symbolic and representative of the act of servanthood that he's going to commit on the cross, where he's left his father's throne above, and he's descended, and he's basically put on the servant's towel to die on the cross for our sins. So see the parallels between getting up from the head of the table and stooping to washing feet, to leaving the Father's side and descending and hanging on a cross. Verse 6, Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" He's protesting. He doesn't want to be served. He's too proud. And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Give me full service." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, kind of like the ascension. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Did Jesus just want them to become a better version of themselves? He wanted them to become a version of him. Amen. That as I have served, so now you serve. Amen. And the only way that can happen is if they receive the service of Jesus. Allowing Jesus to cleanse them, to change them, give them a new heart, a new disposition. And so this morning, as we close, have you received the servant's service? Have you received his forgiveness? Have you received that changed heart? Have you received his disposition? Are you still working at becoming the best version of yourself? Or have you invited the servant to make you a version of him? See, that's the question. The good news is that the servant has done the work, and he's just waiting to apply it to each of our lives. So, Vaughn, I'm going to ask you to come and play whatever the Lord puts on your heart to play. And as Vaughn plays, just want us to spend some time in prayer and invite the servant to do his work in our lives. You know what you need. You know what the servant is speaking to you about today, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's putting down guilt, whether it's a new disposition, whether it's giving up that effort to be a better version of yourself and just inviting Jesus to make you a version of him where he's running your life. But however the Lord is speaking to you, I invite you to just bow your heads and pray and receive the service that the servant wants to give you. If it helps you, you're welcome to come up to the altar and pray, but the servant will meet you right where you are. So don't get hung up on what you need to do other than receive. So if it helps to come up as a focal point, you're welcome to, but you can pray right where you're at as well. And so I invite you to pray as Vonda plays.
Have I known where Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
Lord, that is our prayer, that you would have your way, that you would apply your servant work to our hearts, bring us home to you, and save us from sin, save us from ourselves, save us from the guilt of sin, save us from a propensity to rebel against you, to not trust you. Change our hearts, we pray. Save us from the wages of sin. And we pray that you would transform us so that we become a version of you, that servanthood characterizes us because we are yours. Accomplish your work within us, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.
Amen.
Each week we take communion, and just kind of thinking about it, we take communion not so that we become a better version of ourselves. We take communion so that we become a version of Jesus. You kind of are what you eat. We're receiving the body, the blood of Jesus, inviting Jesus to do his servant work within us, to transform us and to make us more like him. And so if it's your desire, if that's your prayer, you know, Lord, change me. Make me to be more like you. Fill me with yourself. Communion is for you.